Back in the 1960s and 1970s, there was an Israeli folk song. It was entitled Yerushalayim She'Yahav. In English, that simply means Jerusalem, City of Gold. I like to recite some of the lyrics of this song to set the stage for what I'll be addressing in this first message. Jerusalem, City of Gold, goes like this. The olive trees that stand in silence upon the hills of time, to hear the voices of the city, its bells of evening chime, the shofar sounding from the temple to call the world to prayer, the shepherd pauses in the valley, and peace is everywhere. Then the chorus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, forever young, forever old, my heart will sing your song of glory, Jerusalem. O city of with a heart of gold, my heart will sing your songs of glory, Yerushalayim. Sounds beautiful, but I have a question for you this afternoon. Is this the Jerusalem of today? Because when we read the headlines, most of us in our lifetime, Jerusalem has been anything but peaceful. I have another question for you that only you can answer as I bring you into this message, and that is simply this. Is there a reason why Jerusalem is not peaceful? Is there something beyond our natural, normal, human realm in which we need to reach for to begin to develop answers to this question? You know, while other cities like Washington, D.C., New York, London, Tehran, Baghdad today are dominating the headlines of our newspapers, stealing the stories, and many of the great stories of today are coming from these cities. Make no mistake about it. The great headlines, the big headlines, ultimately are going to come from Jerusalem. If I can draw you in as students of the scripture, let's kind of put this thought into our mind for a moment. In discussing Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the goal line. It is the goal line. It is the touchdown of where prophecy ultimately is going to occur. The question down through the millennia, especially since 1000 AD and a little bit after with the Crusades, is simply this. Whose flag is going to fly over Jerusalem? That has always been the question. Always has been and always will be. Now, when we think about that, it's interesting. Here's a city that many of us have studied in geography classes or history classes, Jerusalem. And we can normally develop the almanac fact, well, Jerusalem is a city that is the host site of the world's three great monotheistic religions. Anybody heard that in this audience? Just checking. Trying to see what they're teaching in Wisconsin. Okay. I've always heard Midwest education is good. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But that's a fact that you can get in an almanac, and that's not why you're here today. We want to go beyond that. Very basic question is, what makes this city famous? Now, all of us in this room basically know that Jerusalem's a special city. It's a famous city. Well, ever since we were born, it's a famous city. But what makes it famous? Have you ever noticed that in society today, there are just some people that are famous for being famous? You know, they're on the magazine covers, and you kind of, what do they do? They're just always on the magazine covers. And just kind of famous for being famous. Well, is that the case for Jerusalem? Well, let's go back a moment and ask ourselves, what makes Jerusalem special? Now, when I say that, please understand I'm leading you to a conclusion that I hope you'll join me with in a moment. Let's think about Jerusalem for a moment. Here's a city. It sits on no harbor, lies on no river, sits on no mountain of strategic mineral wealth. And even though, in a sense, it's in that greater area of the way of the sea, nonetheless, specifically Jerusalem, where it is located, is not necessarily on any great pathway. Now, what I'm trying to say is simply this. When you look at Jerusalem with the facts that I've just given you, there is no reason why Jerusalem, oven by itself, should be famous. Nothing should have separated this Judean hilltop town from any other town. There's a reason for this, because history tells us a different story. For the history of Jerusalem is the history of humanity in microcosm. Let's think about it for a moment, okay? We think of this ancient city resting on four hills of Accra, Bethesda, Zion, and Moriah. And here's a city that has been full of kind of the human saga of war and peace, greatness and misery, splendor and squalor, lofty wisdom that is enriched in the books that are on our lap today, and yet at the same time, blood has run down its gutters for multiple centuries, if not millennia. And when you think about that contrast between squalor and splendor, wisdom and brutality, there's never really been too much in between with Jerusalem, has there? Okay, well, that's a history lesson. But then let me ask you this. Why should we care? There's kind of a famous transmitter that's out there amongst all people, and it has a radio signal, you know, WIIFM. You know what that means? WIIFM means what's in it for me. It's always going out there. And I'm sending it out to you right now to draw you in of why you should care this afternoon on a beautiful autumn day in Wisconsin about this city that's thousands of miles away. Why should we care about Jerusalem? Simply put, because the scriptures clearly indicate that the final and the greatest chapter of this city's 4,000-year history is ultimately going to affect every human being that is alive on that day. Let me put it this way. You might say, well, I wonder if I don't want to be there. No one is going to be immune from the events that are going to occur around the environs of Jerusalem. We have an old expression in English. We say X marks the spot. X marks the spot. Jerusalem is the X that marks the spot. Simply put, maybe you're only beginning to develop an awakening interest in prophecy, beginning to open the scriptures before you, beginning to see what the Word of God is talking about. Allow me to help you to kind of speed forward to give you a thought as far as one that has read a little bit far ahead of you, and that is simply this. Jerusalem is the bullseye of biblical prophecy. I don't want to disappoint you, but it's not Milwaukee. Jerusalem is the bullseye. So the purpose of this first message is to share with you the significance of Jerusalem. Why are God's eyes on this city of all cities? And why is his heart leaning towards Jerusalem? Why did Jesus in some of his last days on this earth during his earthly ministry say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how often I wanted to gather you to me, just like a chicken wants to gather her little babies underneath her wings and protect you. What's the story behind that story? Well, we're going to develop that by this first message. We're going to deal with the historic past of Jerusalem. We're going to move up to the present plight that is occurring around Jerusalem. And when it's all said and done, we'll come to see that Jerusalem is more than just simply monuments, dates, ruins, and personalities. The story of Jerusalem is the story of relationships. It's the story of God with this incredible city. And I think when it's all said and done by this afternoon when I come up again, you will come to see that God's story with Jerusalem is actually your story as well. To begin with, to allow you to understand the significance of Jerusalem, probably the best way that I can put it of why it is so special is simply this. Let's all take our finger up in the air for a moment, you know, kind of like the people over in Baghdad voting. Okay, no purple. Okay, just testing. And then just reach out in the chair in front of you for a moment and touch it and hold it. Now, with that said, let's release and understand that it's often been said that Jerusalem, it's a spot on earth where God has chosen to touch. Jerusalem, in a sense, is where God touched earth so that we as human beings can come to understand His purpose, His will, and surrender to it. Now, I just don't want to say that. I'd like to back that up for a moment with some sequential thought. I'm not going to go deep into it because time will not allow. But let's understand some of the terms that I want you to associate with Jerusalem as we move forward. Number one, Jerusalem became a symbol of faithfulness. Why is Jerusalem special? Because it is a symbol of faithfulness. There was that pilgrim man, the man of faith, the man that walked away from cities. His name was Abram. And it is in the environs of what is known as the mountains of Moriah, and of which Moriah is now a mount that is in Jerusalem, that God called upon him to show that Abram understood the sovereignty of God. It is in this environs of Jerusalem that the faith-filled man, the pilgrim of old, Abram, brought his tithes of the bounty of the war that he had just been through with the four kings. And he brought that bounty, the tithe thereof, and he placed it before the priest king, before the individual known as Melchizedek. So very early on, when we understand that this is the spot and this environment that God touched earth and things began to happen, Jerusalem is a symbol of faithfulness. That Abram would be faithful to God as God had granted him victory over the four kings in that area. Number two, Jerusalem became a symbol of surrender to the divine will, which is people of faith and people that are in the body of Christ that we want to do. We want to surrender ourselves to God. We want to act upon what He asks us to do, even times when it is difficult. And when we go through the Genesis account, we understand that this is where that, again, faith-filled man, Abraham, now called, was asked to what? To offer up the son of promise to this God that had called him out of the land of the two rivers. And so it is here that we understand that Abraham was asked to surrender all that he had to this God. Many of us know the story, whether you are members of the Church of God community or other biblical communities, people of faith. We understand the story of Abraham was asked to take that son of promise, and they're going up the mountain, and then Isaac says, Dad, by the way, kind of a question a kid would ask, you know, Dad, you know, instead of, how long, five minutes, you know, the old 5 minute thing, how much longer? He says, where's the sacrifice? And we know the story. Abraham says, God will provide. It is interesting to fast forward. We know that God did provide. And that mountain's name was changed forever in the Genesis account because Abraham said, this is the mountain from now on will be called. This is where God will provide. And we're going to go into the future in the next message, and we're going to find that all the things that are challenging us today in this world, in Jerusalem, the answers will come, and it is on that spot, just like He did for Abraham. Are you with me? Just checking. I've got to see. Are you with me? That is the spot where God will provide. Number three, Jerusalem became a symbol of unity and oneness and worship later on, around 950 B.C., give or take, when David brought the tribes together, because it had been a divided kingdom between the north and the south, and he took that old Jebusite town that was on this Judean hilltop, and he said, this is going to be my capital. But it was meant to bring people together. But not only that, but now he did something very special, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant, that, for lack of better terms, the box, that had the Ten Commandments in it, which was indeed very special before God and before Israel, he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was not only going to be a political capital to bring people together, but now, are you with me? For the very first time, Jerusalem was going to, at that moment, become a center of worship. Point number four. Later, Jerusalem would become a symbol of God's presence. And for this, join me if you would. Let's open up our Bible because that's going to be our textbook in this seminar. Join me in 2 Chronicles, which follows, yes, 1 Chronicles. And we're going to notice something here in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. Solomon was allowed to build the temple that David was not allowed to. And then notice what happens in 2 Chronicles 5 verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in, if you're there, verse 1, the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasury of the house of God. Verse 13, and indeed it came to pass on this inauguration of the temple, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever. Then notice, then that house, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, the Shekinah in Hebrew. The holy cloud that used to come down or would surround Sinai or would come down in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It is in this spot, on Moriah, in Jerusalem, that the presence of God, figurated by the cloud, touched earth. Notice verse 14, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. Notice, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, why is Jerusalem special, and why can we say that this is the spot where God has chosen again and again to touch the earth? Because again, it is a sign and a symbol of faithfulness. Number two, it's a symbol of surrender. Number three, it's a symbol of unity and oneness. And number four, the very presence of God has touched that spot. Thus, through all of these 4 points I just gave you, we see that God has always had very special designs on Jerusalem all along. And what is interesting, again, as I mentioned earlier, a nowhere town. Do you have those in Wisconsin? We do in California. Nowhere towns? You know, some place where you don't want to travel through? You know, there's no Burger King. There's no McDonald's. There's no Starbucks. But you got to go there because Granny lives there, right? So you got to visit. But it's a nowhere place. It's a nowhere town. Jerusalem should have been a nowhere town. But God was showing you and me today as people of faith that God takes something that is nothing of and by itself and makes it something by his presence and by what he's doing in it. That's why we're all here today, because what God is doing with Jerusalem is exactly what he's doing with us. But Jerusalem forgot that. Forgot what God had done for it. And notice over in Ezekiel 16, join me if you would there, the prophet Ezekiel. Jerusalem, sometimes just like our children, you know, especially when they get about 13 or 14, all of a sudden they what? They want to be like everybody else. Why can't I do that? Mom, why can't I dress? Dad, why can't I take the car? You know, Jimmy's dad lets him take the car since he was 11. I don't know if he lives in your neighborhood. Be careful. Anyway, Jerusalem wanted to be like everybody else. And notice what God said in Ezekiel 16. Here, you're there, I'm not. Give me just a second. In Ezekiel 16, and let's pick up the thought beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. And your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Now, some of you that are Bible students are saying, whoa, wait a minute, I've never seen that one. Because, no, they're not Amorites and they're not Canaanites. But basically, the condemnation of God here is, look, I'm going to call you what you're acting like. You want to act like you're not mine? You want to have another family name? Fine. I'm going to give it to you because this is what you're like. And as for your nativity, I was there when you were born, you know, when you weren't on the river, when you weren't on the harbor, when you weren't sitting on the gold, when nobody was coming your way, I was there and I cut the cord and you were rubbed with salt and on and on, and no, I pitied you. And it says you were like to be thrown out in an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Nobody should have even cast a second look at you. And when I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, live. And yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you just like a thriving plant. So God gives this history to Jerusalem. And then pick up the thought in verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot, began all these treaties and all these intrigues with the nations that were around you, because you no longer figured that I could protect you. And you played this harlot and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by. And let's pick up the verse all the way over in verse 37. Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, speaking of nations and countries and city-states that were around them in the Middle East, and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness. This is biblical talk, symbiology of a city coming down, that they may see your nakedness. So with that said, Jerusalem basically having hit its peak under Solomon, the third king in the line that reigned over 40 years, a time of stability. After that, Jerusalem began to melt down. And over the years, Jerusalem would become threatened or squeezed or pummeled again and again and again. It would be the Egyptians threatening. It'd be the Assyrians moving into the area. Later on, it'd be the Babylonians that would come into the area. Later on, it was the Macedonians. Later on, as we heard this morning's presentation, the Syro-Macedonians under the Seleucids would come in. Later on, it would be the Romans. As we say in California, enough already. Because they did not want to follow in these footsteps of those that had made Jerusalem special. And what is interesting in all of this, when you think about Jerusalem, Jerusalem and a cat have something in common. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever called your cat Jerusalem. I'm just looking at this crowd. I don't think so. Maybe Shiloh. But that what a cat and Jerusalem have in common is they both have nine lives. Jerusalem came back again and again and again, just like the proverbial or mythological phoenix, almost as if rising from the ashes, other than to recognize it wasn't about Jerusalem, it was about God. God loves Jerusalem, and God loves his purpose, and we that are scattered around this world look at Jerusalem as the pinpoint of understanding what the divine will is about that is occurring down here on this earth. Ultimately, he would send one more prophet, but not like any other prophet. He would send a son of David. He'd send a gentleman that had the same spirit as that one that had received tithes from Abram, the faithful pilgrim man. The gentleman Melchizedek, and the Son of God would come into Jerusalem and give this special spot on earth one more opportunity to acknowledge him, to witness to him, to worship him, and at the same time for him as God in the flesh to warn them. Join me if you would in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, and let's notice some of Jesus' last words in his earthly ministry, specifically directed towards the inhabitants of this city. Now, just think about it for a moment. I'll say, Beloit, wonder if the Son of God was on this earth and he literally registered an admonition and also an encouragement to you, the citizens of Beloit or Eau Claire or Milwaukee or wherever you might hail from. Make this personal. And notice what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 33. When he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell or the grave? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You might say this was a tough crowd. And assuredly I say to you, all of these things will come to pass in this generation. And then that famous line, that declaration, that anthematic appeal to these people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who sent to her. The very guys that I sent to you to show you the reach of my love and my desire for you to be my people. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Then notice verse 39, which will lead into our second message later. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we know in the accounts of the Gospels, that did not occur in a collective whole at that time. No, Jesus in that sense was crucified within a matter of days from this pronouncement, which again, let's remember, was a condemnation and an encouragement. Within a matter of days, his welcome as a king would turn to rejection. And this man with the spirit of Melchizedek, a son of David, the man that had brought Jerusalem together to be united, would be crucified. Not too far from the Mount of Moriah. Now, with that, before his death, he uttered something else that he shared with the disciples and those that would hear him. And we need to go to Luke 23. Luke 23. And here we find another phrase of Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 27. And something that we need to ponder, stop, consider, and look at it from a historic perspective. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them, saying, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? As Jesus was being led to Golgotha, and the audience, to a degree, was having human sympathy for him, he was prophesying that things were going to be occurring to the people that were in his earshot. Now, for a moment, are you with me? We're going to take a sidebar. We're going to go over here. Are you with me? That's a sidebar. The comments that I'm about to make are very important to you so that you can understand. What I'm about to say is not ascribed that the Jews alone are the killers of Christ. The Jews are not the sole responsible source for the death of the Savior of mankind. We're all with that? But we must understand that Jesus at that moment, coming in that ministry to a covenant people, was speaking to a covenant people that did have a certain amount of responsibility because he had come into their midst. So thus he was speaking to the people at that time. So sometimes we have to recognize that there are prophetic elements that are global in nature, and then there are specific comments that are moved towards a first fruit people. Jeremiah 2 and verse 3 says that the Israel of God of old, under the old covenant, were the first fruits of God. And when you're a first fruit, that brings blessings and it also brings responsibility and, are you with me? Brings judgment. With the good things comes responsibility, whether it was under the old covenant or we that are in the body of Christ today under the new covenant, we have responsibilities. With that stated now, we can move forward. 40 years from that comment, Jerusalem would have prophecy come knocking on its doorstep. As was mentioned this morning, around 69 to 70 AD, there was the destruction of what is called historically the Second Temple and or the Herodian Temple in the fall of Jerusalem. And beginning at that point, we would begin to see what was called, as we heard this morning, the diaspora, which is a Greek term for the dispersed ones. We often center on that, but there was another dispersal another destruction of Jerusalem under what is called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion during the reign of Hadrian around 135 AD. And this is really in some ways even more important than what happened in 70 AD, even though in 70 AD there was the destruction of the temple. Allow me to share something with you that was not brought up this morning. It was under the reign of Hadrian, the last knockout blow against the Jewish community, of which some historians believe that Jews made up about a tithe or 10% of the Roman Empire at that time. So it was essential to quell any rebellion of these people. Hadrian in 135 tried to eradicate any memory of the Jewish people. And he changed the name of Jerusalem to a, you don't have to spell this, and I don't have a blackboard, and I'm sorry I don't have PowerPoint. I am just doing Power Bible this afternoon, I'm sorry. But he changed the name to Aelia Capitolina. Now that's not swearing in Latin. I'm going to say it one more time. Aelia Capitolina. What does that mean and why should I care? Aelia was the family name of the line of Hadrian. Secondarily, Capitolina was a term off of the hill of the Capitolines in Rome, one of the seven hills. And it is on that hill stood the temple of Jupiter in Rome. So what he was doing in a sense is he was eradicating the Jewish memory and making this Aelia Capitolina a little Rome. And on that mount, you may or may not be aware of this, he actually built temple to Jupiter. Now, beyond that, it is very interesting. It would be 1,813 years from that time before Jews would regain their independence to enter that area of the Temple Mount. For the next 1,800 years, are you with me? Ready? That's a long time, isn't it? For the next 1,800 years, one invader would come after another, whether it was Byzantine, whether it was Persian, whether it was Arab, whether it was Mameluke, whether it was Turkish, or whether it was British. But the one common denominator was this: the Jew was never offered a permanent residence in the city of David within the environs of Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned the term diaspora. Are you with me? Meaning dispersed ones in the Greek. The diaspora spread out through North Africa, through the Muslim world, and up through Europe. But wherever the Jews went, they were an incredibly unique people. Allow me to share this. Against the historical tsunami of force, against historical odds, wherever the Jew went, he was never fully assimilated into the culture. Never. Assimilated in the culture, whether it was in the steppes of the Ukraine, the plains of France, the canals of Amsterdam, the Jew was the Jew wherever he was. And for the Jew, the chant always rose, whether it was in the Spanish tongue or whether it was in the tongue of Germany. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. In fact, some of the Orthodox Jews, what they would do wherever they lived, one of the walls of their home was never fully completed. Did you know that? Had you ever heard that before? You heard it now. A home, the wall was never completed. Left temporary. For they were not home. Jerusalem was home. Next year in Jerusalem. But why? Perhaps it's best understood by a story told of the Emperor Napoleon as he was going through one of the great cities of France, and he was going down a cobblestone road, and all of a sudden he heard all of this wailing and all of this moaning and all of this crying. And in his Corsican accent of French, he said, "What is that?" And his aide-de-camp said, "It's the Jews. We just passed a synagogue." He said, "And what are they doing?" He says, "They are bemoaning and wailing the loss of their city and the loss of their temple." And he said, "How long ago was that?" 1,800 years ago. And Napoleon said, "A people that feel that way about their city and about their temple, it will be restored." In 1948, the prayer of the Jew around the world would come true. And from the rubble of World War II and the near genocide of an entire ethnic group, the Jewish nation would arise under the mandate of the United Nations, which is kind of interesting when you think of the United Nations relationship with Israel today. Upon the birth of that nation, the full onslaught of its Arab neighbors came upon it. There was wrath. What are you doing in our spot? We have been here. The Jews came back. No, we were here before you were, you know, kind of like this. And who was first? What is incredible, and I want you to think about this for a moment, 1948 was the fruition of the seed that had been spawned in the Warsaw Ghetto. In 1943, when the German troops surrounded the Jewish ghetto in Warsaw, the Jews, for the very first time since 135 AD, rose up in arms. They would no longer simply march to the tune of the Byzantines, the Arabs, the Mamelukes, the Turks, the British, and the Nazi regime. They would no longer go quietly to those chambers. They would no longer be torn from the arms of their mothers and their fathers and their sisters, never to see one another again. And what was given seed in Warsaw came to fruition as the Israelis took up arms to defend the last piece of earth on this God's globe that they could call home. What is interesting, since that time and since that battle of 48, we've had the Suez Crisis in 56. We've had the Six-Day War in 67. We've had the Yom Kippur War. We've had the Intifada number one. We've had the Intifada number two. We recently had the whole border war between Hezbollah and between Israel. Jerusalem being the dateline of the articles that came to us, it is still not a peaceful place and still does not rhyme synonymously with the song, The City of Gold. But before we go any further, allow me to share a key shot moment in Jerusalem history of thinking the unthinkable, that in 1967, during the Six-Day War, that there came a moment when a miracle occurred. Something that could not have been thought of for 1,800 years, when all of a sudden a news flash came from the Temple Mount from one of the brigadier generals. Something that the Jews, the Americans, the Europeans would never have dreamed. A message went out over the army radio. The Temple Mount has fallen. Do you read me? The Temple Mount has fallen. It is ours. At that moment, moving through the city of Jerusalem, moving to the city of David, came a jeep, and it was carrying the top rabbi of the Israeli armed forces, Brigadier General Shlomo Goren, who got out of his jeep, went through the lion's gate, moving through the bullets of the snipers, came to the wailing wall on and by that mount, or by that mount, pardon me, and by that mount, by the wailing wall. Some of you have been there. Interactive time, hands up. Okay, some of you have been there. He put on his prayer shawl. He took out a shofar, which is only called on the Day of Atonement, and he blew the shofar. And for the first time in over 1,800 years, the Jews were there in front of the temple. Since that time, Jerusalem has been known as the eternal and undivided capital of Israel. But now we're going to transition, as I begin to conclude this message, to prepare you for the second message later on. This is only the close of one chapter and the beginning of a next towards the future. Let's consider for a moment a few of the facts that are on the ground and that are occurring right now. There is thought by many a devout Jew that is Orthodox that they would like to consecrate an altar for animal sacrifice. We're going to speak of that in the second message later this afternoon. At the same time, there are also equally devout Muslims that again would like to raise up another mosque on the Temple Mount. Because again, this is a holy site for the Muslims, because by tradition and by Quran, this is where the Prophet, Muhammad ascended to heaven. Beyond this, the Arabs, increasingly supported by the European Union, are pushing for a deal with the Palestinians that would give them a portion of Jerusalem. Now, with the Jews, everything is on the table except this one thing, the return of Jerusalem, which is their eternal and undivided capital. You do the math. Undivided. That means it cannot be rent in two. Thus, historically, we have what we might call sociologically, politically, we have an impasse. And we also realize at this time the ideal of land for peace has been a failed Middle East policy, as we clearly see. And now, in 2006, we're not talking about 135 AD. We're not talking about 1948 AD. We are talking about 2006. We have an incredible situation now with the nation of Iran developing hegemony over the Middle East. Make no mistake about it. We just heard the other day of missiles going up in the air, tested to prove to all around that Iran could strike Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. 5 million Jews, 1.5 million Arabs, citizens of Israel, could be snuffed out just like that. The Jew that has gone from country to country, neighborhood to neighborhood, and has this one little spot in the Middle East, and yet it's looked as if it's one more crusader castle of settlers on the shores of the Mediterranean. The scriptures clearly indicate this current geopolitical dilemma. Join me in Zechariah 12. In Zechariah 12, it's kind of interesting that Zechariah is called a minor prophet, but for those of you that are just beginning to get into the Word, there's nothing minor about Zechariah. It's just the length compared to other of the prophecies. There's a major point that we need to make here in the book of Zechariah. Join me, if you would, in Zechariah 12, and let's take notice at, again, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem, not Milwaukee, not Eau Claire, and aren't you glad, not Beloit. It is Jerusalem. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are against it. Allow me for a moment to read out of the New Living Translation. This message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. This message is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit within humans. This is not simply a message directed to the Jewish community. This, as we learned from Mr. Rhodes this morning, is not even directed to the descendants, those seemingly lost tribes of Israel. This is a universal proclamation. This is an anthematic point for all of mankind to pick up. I will make Jerusalem and Judah like an intoxicating drink to all the nearby nations that send their armies to besiege Jerusalem. On that day, let's understand, this is not about the Jews, the Gentiles, not about even a resurrection of the Roman Empire out of Daniel and other things we'll be discussing this afternoon. This is about what God is doing, what God is allowing to God's glory. I, in working a purpose here, will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burden for the world, and none of the nations who try to lift it will escape unscathed. With this spoken, this heavy spot on earth called Jerusalem, a question. Is there a greater flashpoint ahead of us than we've already seen from the brief historical perspective I've given you? I've covered 4,000 years and 50 minutes. That's about, what, 4 years per second? Yes, there is. There is one more point of dynamic tension. Join me in Isaiah 62, and we conclude. In Isaiah 62, There's another player on the world scene. And it's really this player that is going to create the headlines that is going to affect each and every one of us and or our descendants. Isaiah 62 and verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Verse 6, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day or night. And you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." We're going to hear a song about that this afternoon, later on in the second message. But I want you to consider that as the point of where we're going to stop right now. And we're going to prepare for the next message in this seminar. But what I'd like to share with you in conclusion is this. Until then, let's recognize that Jerusalem story is our story. And it's how God takes something that was nothing and makes it something very special for him. And when it's all said and done, it's the story of restoration. And we that are in this room today, maybe we need to be restored. Maybe we have thought that somehow God has passed us by, as Jerusalem sometimes has thought that. Let's remember that God's eyes and hearts are on Jerusalem, and his eyes are also on us, and he wants to restore us and work with us towards a better future, those of us that are in this room.